This morning's reading comes from Galatians chapter 3. I'm reading from verse 26 to Galatians 4, verse 7. You might like to follow in your Bibles or iPads or iPods. Verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery and the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Morning, how are you? Good, very good. It's good to have the warmth in the sun again, I must say. But it is good. Let me tell you about Raj. I first met him when he was about 27 years old. And by then he'd already amassed a no small fortune. He had a number of cars, palatial palace, and he was worth about $8 million. His business was booming because he managed to get in on the ground floor, so to speak, in an industry that was exploding back then and will continue to explode for the next 30 years. This is his story. When he left school, he went to the bank and applied for and got a credit card with a $10,000 limit on it. Now, this is an 18-year-old, no job, got a credit card. $10,000, didn't put him off. Got that and used that as a deposit to borrow $150,000 to buy into this business. He then repeated that step two or three times. Number of credit cards, number of loans, bought into the business, and then he started to make money hand over fist, not simply in this area of endeavor, but others. So he was sitting in my study one time, and we were talking about some ministry because he was, you know, at the grand age of 27. He had time on his hands because he had so much money. And so anyway, sitting in my study, the phone rang. They wanted to speak to Raj, so I put Raj on the phone, days before mobile phones. So Raj took the call. Yes, okay. Hung up. I said, who was that? He said, that was my stockbroker. I just lost $40,000. Now, what were we talking about? And I'm thinking, you just lost 40 grand and we just... 10 minutes later, the phone rang again. Give it to Raj. It's his stockbroker. He hung up. I just made $60,000. He sat in my study and in 30 minutes made $20,000. Didn't do nothing. Lifted a finger to take the phone. That's it. This was his life, making money hand over fist. One day, I'm in his new home and he says, someday, someone will have to pay for all of this. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the way I've structured things is I have it all, but I don't own it. So the businesses, the cars, the home, someday someone will have to pay for all of this. And I'm thinking, that's a lot of someday. Still, we had something in common, I thought. I owed money on my credit card, and people keep saying to me, someday someone's going to have to pay for that. We get pretty good at this in Australia at amassing debt, don't we? Particularly on credit cards. If it was a sport, an international sport, Australia would rank in the top five countries of the world. You know, you visit JB Hi-Fi or DJs or Bunnings, you can build debt without any pain whatsoever. And if you go to those serially, like one after the other, you can excel in this building of debt. And it all happens with the silence and the efficiency of a ninja, doesn't it? Before you know it, a mountainous tsunami of debt rises before you with deadly force, and you can hear the bank saying, someday someone is going to have to pay for that. And you don't have to put a lot of effort into building a massive debt before a holy God. Jealousy of a friend. Break a promise to a child, fly off your handle at the kids, lie to the boss, lose control, doze off during the sermon. Someday, someone's going to have to pay for that. And we often joke about sin and payment. Like, there's a story of two friends. They live on the Tweed, Coolangatta part of our coast. One's a Queenslander, one's a New South Welshman. And the Queenslander said to his friend from New South Wales, hey, mate, you want to see some magic? And the New South Wales guy says, sure. He said, well, follow me. They go into one of the corner shops of the Coolangatta Coast, and the Queenslander's there, and he takes a newspaper, like you do at the newsagent, and there's all the chocolates and stuff in front of you, you know, the counter and so on. He's got the newspaper there. He's talking to the guy, and while he's doing that, he takes three chocolates and just sticks them in his pocket, pays for the newspaper, and walks out with his New South Wales friend. Said, magic. You see that, mate? He didn't notice a thing. New South Welshman says, you want to see some magic? I'll show you magic. Let's go back in. So they go back in. This time, the New South Welshman stands at the counter and says to the shop owner, you want to see some magic? Well, it's a slow day, sure. Well, I want to make some chocolate disappear so I can have that chocolate bar. And the guy kind of hands it to him, looks at him. The New South Welshman peels it open, scoffs it. Want to see some magic? Can I have another one? So he takes a second chocolate bar, does the same thing, scoffs it, and the new shop agent's, who's going to pay for this? I'm not finished with my magic yet. Give me a third one. So he takes a third bar, scoffs it down, and the newsagent's going, where's the magic in that? Who's going to pay for that? Ah, if you look at my friend's pocket, you'll find the three chocolate bars right in there. Someday someone's going to have to pay for all of that. And every now and then, you're going to use that during the week, are you? Come with me now, come with me. Every now and then we think we can pay this kind of debt off that we owe to God. Go to church, say a prayer, do a good turn for someone. If we can balance it all up, if we can offset the bad with the good, then the account's got to be in balance, if not in our favor. You know, if we can counter complaints with compliments, lusts with loyalties, then my account will be balanced, won't it? That's how religion works, doesn't it? Isn't that how Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism work? Some religious people are so keen to pay off their debt that they flagellate themselves. That is, they beat themselves up literally. If they inflict pain, they feel that they can decrease the debt they owe to a holy God. And if you can keep track of it all, then you can weigh things up and hope that the scales tip in your favor. And then God will owe you. And that all makes commercial sense, but there are two problems with this at least that I see. One is, I don't know what the cost of each sin is. I can tell you what the cost of milk and petrol is, but what's the cost of a sin? What's the debt for losing your block in the traffic? And what happens if you show people the bird at the same time? Does that take it up tenfold or not? What's the debt on wishing the boss would drop dead? I don't know when I always sin is the second problem. I wasn't aware that it was a sin to hate someone who hurt you until I was converted at the age of 15. How do I pay for sins committed before I was aware they were sins? Do I get an exemption because I acted in ignorance? How do you do this? How do you pay for it? So what is the payment for sin? Well, the Bible says in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, the payment of sin, the wages of sin is death. Your death. The wages of sin is death. Someday, someone has to pay for all of this. Now, why am I talking about all of this? Why am I saying this? Well, I just wanted to make you feel as though it was worthwhile getting out of bed and coming to church today. That's why I'm saying all of this. I'm saying it because we need to be aware of the debt that we owe, so that we can value and appreciate what God has done. And at the end of what I say this morning, I'm going to ask you to make at least one response, and for most of you, two. We're in a series called His Story, Our Story. We're looking at the story of the Bible, that is God's story, and therefore our story. And so far, we've looked at someone like Adam, and Adam's P word is potential. Potential. He lived in the Garden of Eden with God, walked with God. That was the potential of humanity, to live with God without interruption, in unadulterated bliss. Though, interestingly, in the garden, God said to Adam one day, you can eat from any tree in the garden, you can do whatever you like. The only thing you can't do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat that, you will die. You can do anything else, just not that one thing. You will die. Adam disobeyed God, and so we are in the mess up to our eyeballs ever since. But that was Adam. And then we move to Abraham. Abraham's P word is promise. God promises to reestablish us in relationship with Him. And then we move to Moses. Moses' P word is priests. So Adam is potential. Abraham is promise. Adam, potential. Adam, what's his name? Abraham. No, it's not Keith, it's Abraham. Abraham is promise. Moses, priests, David, presence. God says that He will live with His people because He can't stay away. All these plans, or the story so far, for God to reconnect Himself with us, He has not dealt explicitly with the debt that we owe. There have been hints along the way that we've not looked at. There have been hints, but Romans 6:23 still hangs in the air. The wages of sin is death. Someone will have to pay for all that is owed to God. Now here's the stunning piece. Here is the stunning piece in God's story, our story. That someone does not have to be you. That someone does not have to be you. Let's get some background. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, my friends, this is a repulsive image. This is repulsive, but we need to look at it. I hope you're up for it. I'm sure you are. You're adults. This is a repulsive image. So we've been looking at Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and today we look at Jesus, and Jesus' word is payment. Payment. This is repulsive. Let me show you. Deuteronomy chapter 21 is the background to Galatians 3. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, the Bible says, if a man is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him on that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, if someone commits a capital crime and they are executed, you then put them on a tree. This is a post-mortem exposure. It's a gruesome sight. The aim was to warn everyone who saw it that this is what will happen to anyone who breaks the law which leads to death. Now, this is not petty crimes. This was reserved for those who committed crimes against humanity, who committed shameful violations, crimes which say a man will live without regard for God, crimes which say a woman will live without regard for other human beings, crimes which say a human being does not want to live with God the way God had created them to live. And these are these crimes, these capital offences that are outlined in the book of Deuteronomy and in Numbers and Leviticus, these crimes are ongoing expressions that the rebellion of Adam gave breath to. And these are crimes which eat at the very fabric of God's good creation. They lead to devastating damage. They tear, they shatter relationships between people. The relationship with the Creator is ruined by these crimes. The relationship with creation is shredded by these crimes. And this is, and we live in this world over and over and over. You see this morning's Sun Herald? Front page? At least on my iPad, the front page of the Herald is some spectator with football boots on, coming on, kicking the head of a football player because he kicked the winning goal. Front page of our paper. This is life outside of the garden. This is life where brother murders brother, where death goes like a nuclear shockwave throughout all of our community and of all time. And it ought to disturb us that this stuff takes place. It ought to disturb us. In the book of Deuteronomy, the one who commits such crimes as this, the one who contributes to the erosion of life outside of the garden, is executed, and then their body is put on public display. Another way of saying is this person is cast out of the presence of God. And you know what causes me to hold my breath right here? To see a woman's body hung on a tree. To see a man's body hung on a tree is one pixel in a massive big screen event. It's one snapshot in a much more distressing image. Back in the New Testament, in a book called 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes these words: God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out of the presence of God forever. To see a body on a tree gives definition to the statement, someday someone will have to pay for all of this. And all of that comes into play when we look at the book of Galatians, where Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, friends, this is not the God of glaucoma. You know the disease that comes, glaucoma clouds our vision, narrows our field of sight, messes with our comprehension of the physical world. This God, the God of the Bible, is not the God of glaucoma. This is not a God seen through cloudy-eyed lenses. This is not the God produced by poor eyesight. I'm thinking here of one of the most common gods that people see with glaucoma-eyed, and that is the God of vengeance. People think God is a vengeful God. That all he does is kill people. That all he does is express anger. That is not the Christian God. That is not the God of the Bible. For to see God like that is to fail to see the offense that sin is to God and to us. It fails to see that the God of the Bible becomes our substitute. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians. All who rely on observing the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Any human being who breathes is cursed because every human being fails to keep the law. And that is offensive because it tears at the fabric of God's created order. And so God looks at us and says, You can't pay for this because the penalty is your death. Someday someone's got to pay for all of this, and if you pay, you die. And you die forever, cast out of the presence of God forever. And God looks at us and says, you can't pay. And so, Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Christian God gets off his throne, takes on human skin for the express purpose of putting skin in the game. He allows blood to flow through his arteries and veins and capillaries for the express purpose of spilling it on the dust of Calvary. He came for the express purpose of being a substitute for you and for me. He came to take our place on the tree so that we are not cast out of God's presence, so that we don't face the penalty of death, so we don't have to pay the debt that is owed to God. And he pays this exorbitant price for our debt to the very last drop of the human blood that flowed through his veins, because on the cross, you may remember, his dying breath, he cries out, "It is finished." Those words are a commercial term in the ancient language. It's one word in the ancient language. In our language, it's three words in the commerce world. Paid in full. You know, sometimes you get an invoice and you pay it. If you still do this, you go to shops. They'll still sometimes do this. They'll take your invoice and stamp on it in red letters, paid in full. That is, no one can represent the invoice to you and say, "You owe me some money." Paid in full. God can't look at us when we respond to Jesus and say, "You owe me some more," because he remembers Jesus' words, paid in full. And that means our debt is forgiven because someone did pay what was owed. Someone did pay. In the words of the great Reformation leader, Martin Luther, he wrote these words as he thought about Galatians 3. "Our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so to be holden under the same, that we could never be delivered from it in our own power. God saw that and then sent his only Son into the world and laid on him all the sins of men, saying to Jesus, 'Be thou Peter the denier. Be thou Paul the persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. Be thou David the adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise. Be the thief that hanged on the cross next to Jesus. And briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them.'" My friends, there is no other God like the Christian God. There is no other God like the Christian God. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna, nor any of the gods of the ancient world, of ancient Egypt or Africa or even Australia. None of them ever sacrificed themselves to pay the debt we owe him. No one. And the glaucoma God would never do it either. Why would he? He is motivated by vengeance, and vengeance only hates. It never saves. But the Christian God, he saves. Christ the innocent dies for the guilty, so that we who are guilty might be declared innocent. Christ the innocent dies for the guilty, so that we who are guilty might be declared innocent. And now that it's been paid, and paid in full, there are two benefits for us. Two benefits. The first one is this: you're debt free. If you say yes to Jesus, you're debt free. Paid in full is stamped on your invoice. You don't owe anything to God anymore. We see that in chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 14. Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to Gentiles through Christ Jesus." That is, the blessing of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, might come to non-Jews like most of us are. What is that blessing? Go back up to chapter 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. Took God at his word and God declared Abraham guilt-free. That is the blessing to us. No longer burdened by debt, but we are forgiven. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. We are free. And in Psalm 32, the psalmist wrote that when we confess our sin, when we bring our iniquity, when we confess our transgression, God forgives not just simply the sin, but he takes the guilt away as well. We are free because of Jesus paying the debt for us. The second benefit is this. You are in his presence. You are in his presence. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You remember last week we talked about presence with David. And as we explore that throughout the scriptures, we find that God lives with his people, lives among his people, lives in his people by his Spirit. God is present with us because Jesus paid it all. Because Jesus paid it all, we say yes to Jesus. God says, I will live with you. You will be in my presence now. And you know what that means? Come over to chapter 4, the passage that Charles read to us. Chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, 4 to 7, Paul writes this. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but sons. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, friends, did you catch the massive shift in reality for those who follow Jesus? Did you catch the massive shift in reality? No longer cursed. No longer outside the presence of God. Now we are children of God. Enjoying his presence, so much enjoying his presence that we get to call God Father. Now, I would not be surprised if a number of you, when I say the word Father, have a negative reaction. And so, speaking from personal experience, I know what that's like. There was a time when to say to me, God is your Father, just caused me to, I actually wanted to walk away from God. If God is my Father and I have this image of an earthly father in my mind, which is the only image I had, then you can take God and stuff him up your jumper or some dark place. That would be my first response. It was a major struggle for me for the first 10 or 15 years of following Jesus. I have come to learn over the last four decades, that to know that God is my Father is a brilliant thing. It brings warmth. It brings strength. So I know what it's like to respond to the idea of a father and think you can stuff God up your jumper. And I know what it's like to now say, but God is my Father. For I have learned what a father looks like now by looking to God. And so I want to invite you to come and do the same. Because I know God, the one I can respect and honor and yet draw near to as a son would a really good father. It's to know that you are a son and much loved. It is to know that you are a daughter and greatly treasured. It is to know a safe place, someone who is stronger and wiser that you can turn to at any time and all times. Stay focused here, friends. They're going to serve us in a moment. Stay focused here. To know God as your Father is to know a safe place. It's to know someone who is stronger and wiser, someone you can go to at any time. And we have the same access to the Father that Jesus did, which means we can call him Abba, Father. One of the great theologians of the 20th and the 21st century, Jim Packer, says this: everything that Christ taught, everything that the New Testament makes new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. No other religion invites you to call God Father. Now, friends, this is the state of play for all who will follow Jesus. If you are in the room and you have not yet said yes to Jesus, and somehow you find yourself sitting here listening to me talk about your sin, and someday someone has to pay for that, and you hear about Jesus who has substituted for you, if you've not yet come, all that I've said is on offer to you still. And so my question to you is, would you like to have God wipe out your debt? Would you like to be a son and call God Father? Would you like to be a daughter and call God Father? Now, some of you might say, I don't deserve any of this. And no, you don't. Nor did I. That's why it's called grace. But it's on offer nonetheless. Some might say, well, I need to explore this a little more. Well, please do. Please do. You are adults now. Use your adult mind to explore this, because nothing else matters more than what you're going to do with this question. Do you want your debt wiped out or not? Some of you might say, well, I think I might do that later. Well, you can, but you don't know when your time is up. Earlier this year, two men had heart attacks on this property in church services. Under God, they're still alive. One of them died just out there and was brought back to life. You don't know when your time's up. A guy in his midlife stood up gardening with his wife one day and he said, something's wrong, and he dropped dead from a brain explosion. You don't know. But hey, take your time. John, you're just trying to scare me. Well, if that works, then I'll do that. But actually, what I'm trying to do is wake you up. My father, you may have heard me say this a couple of times, my father was sitting with a specialist who said to him, while I was listening as a 13-year-old or a 14-year-old or something like that, the specialist said, as he looked my father in the eye, Maury, if you stop drinking today, you will live to a ripe old age, but if you do not stop drinking today, you will die very soon. My father didn't, and the specialist was right. Why did he say like that? He wanted to wake my father up to live to see his grandchildren. If you will not let God pay off your debt, you will have to pay it yourself, and someone will have to pay everything that's owed, and the payment is death. So, would you like to accept what God offers? All you need to do is say something like this: God, I'm a sinner who owes you a huge debt. You offer to cancel it because Jesus took my debt on his shoulders. Would you now forgive me my debt? If you say that kind of prayer, then your debt's done. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer like that. In fact, I'm going to lead you in that prayer. If that prayer captures up what you're thinking right now, then you just echo it in the quietness of your own mind, and God will hear it, because he sent Jesus to hear people say, I want my debt cleared. So let's pray. If this prayer is yours, echo it in your own mind. God, I am a sinner who owes you a huge debt. You offer to cancel it because Jesus took my debt on his shoulders. Would you now forgive my debt? Amen. Now, friends, if you said that, and you meant it from your heart, then you are a brand new child. You are a son of the Father. You are a daughter of the Father. You may not have felt anything. That doesn't matter. You are. And so now you can join us in the celebration of the communion with much richer perspective. For you are no longer under the curse of God. You are a child of God. And that's all because Jesus paid it all in full. In fact, what we're going to do is remember all of this as we celebrate communion. So the ushers are going to bring elements of bread or biscuits and some grape juice. Would you take a piece of bread or a cracker and a small cup and hold them and reflect on what I've said, and we will celebrate together. Again, Jesus became a curse for us so that we didn't have to pay the curse anymore. The innocent for the guilty, that the guilty may be declared innocent. This is not the God of glaucoma. This is not a vengeful God. This is a God who loves us with a deep, fierce love that will pay any and every price in order to have us set right with Him. This is a great God we serve. And so for those who have said yes to Jesus, this is a particularly significant moment. And you may recall the night before Jesus was to become the curse for us, the night before He was nailed, not dead, but alive to a tree. He took bread with His disciples and He broke it and said, "This is My body, which will be broken for you. Eat in remembrance." And a little while later during that meal, He took wine and said to His disciples, "This is My blood. Every last drop will be poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. take and drink in remembrance that his blood was shed for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, in your unbelievable grace, sent your Son to become this curse that we would not have to pay. Help us to grow in appreciation of all of this, that we may bring honor to you. And for any who said yes to you this morning, who said, you know, I want my debt forgiven, we pray that you might embrace them in such measure that they would know without a shadow of doubt that you have wiped their debt free. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, we've been looking at Adam. Adam is potential. We've looked at Abraham. Abraham is promise. We've looked at Moses. Moses is priests. David is presence. Jesus is payment. Now, apart from accepting Jesus' offer, there is one other response. And maybe we can see it in an old man who walks a Florida beach. The sun is setting, the waves slap the sand, and the salt air stings the air. The beach is vacant, there's no sun for sunbathers, no light for fishermen, and apart from a few joggers and people with strollers, an old man walks alone. He carries in his bony hand a bucket of prawns, not for himself or the fish, but for seagulls. He walks this isolated pier in Florida and begins his weekly ritual. And he stands and waits, and the sky becomes a mass of screeching dots. The evening silences give way to this massive flock of birds. And for half an hour or so, the man stands on the pier, surrounded by birds of the sea, until the bucket is empty. Even after the food is gone, the birds linger as if attracted by more than the food. Some perch on his hat, some dance on the pier, and for a moment they share a significant moment on this pier. And this old man could not go a week without saying thank you. He is Eddie Rickenbacker. On October 1942, he was reported missing at sea. He'd been on a mission to deliver a message to General Douglas MacArthur with a hand-picked crew on a flying fortress, the B-17. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the crew became lost. They ran out of fuel. The plane went down. All the crew scrambled onto a life raft. They battled the weather, the water, the sharks, sun, and most of all, hunger. And after 8 days, all their rations were gone. And only a miracle would save them. And it came one afternoon. After a devotional service, the men said a prayer, tried to rest. And Rickenbacker, while he was dozing, with a hat over his eyes, felt something land on it. He would say later it was a seagull. He said it would be food if he could catch it. He did catch it. The flesh was eaten, the intestines were used for fish bait, and the crew survived. The question is, what was the seagull doing hundreds of miles away from the coast? Whatever that reason, Rickenbacker was thankful. And as a result, every Friday he walked to his pier, bucket full of prawns, heart full of thanks, because a sacrificial visitor had come and saved his life. Have we not been visited by a sacrificial visitor who saved our life? I've been to a number of events over the years when someone is thanked for their contribution to an organization. You've been to them as well, I'm sure. And after the speeches are made, I know there's a particular way that we express our thanks and gratitude to someone who's made a significant contribution to something, don't we? Can you see it in your head? Can you hear it, what we do? In a gathering like this, at the end of something where someone has contributed significantly, people would rise and respond, don't they? We've been served well by the great and good God, who became the curse for us, that we might be set free. It just makes sense to me that we would stand and we would respond as Australians do when they want to say thank you to someone. Wouldn't it make sense to do that? I invite you to stand. And you may not see him with your eyes, but you know that he is with us. So I invite you to thank him. Okay.